Good evening, guys. Glad you guys could join us on this Thursday evening. If you guys have normal Coastline attenders, you know that on Thursday nights, we usually are going through the book of Ezekiel. It's been actually a break from that for a while, though, as I was gone on vacation for a couple weeks, and then obviously with this restrictions with coronavirus, we kind of been teaching in some different chapters, 2 Chronicles 20 and Deuteronomy 8, just some words that I felt like the Lord had for our church specifically during this time. But as I was kind of prayerfully considering on what to do, whether we were going to keep going through Ezekiel or do something different, and just kind of talking to people too, because as you guys might have known, if you're kind of somebody that watches a lot of different podcasts or you subscribe to a lot of different church services or whatnot, there's a lot of prophecy updates going on right now, and I kind of hearing that kind of in the background, like, oh, we should do a prophecy update. You should do a prophecy update. And so, because like some of the stuff that's happening right now, it sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said, like, would be things that were happening as the time for his return would come near. What the Bible refers to end time stuff, like stuff that's preceding or leading up to Jesus's return or his coming back. And so, yeah, I love prophecy updates. The one problem with them is that, or potential problem, is that whereas for somebody that knows Scripture really well and knows kind of like the end time stuff, like what Scripture has to say about it, you know, it can kind of be a refresher and tying it to world events, going, oh yeah, that's right, it says this is going to happen. But for somebody that doesn't really know a lot about it, it can actually confuse them to an even greater degree, or really not, you know, they just don't know what you're talking about, because you're trying to cram a whole lot of information that is quite confusing if you don't take the time to break it down into a short amount of time. And so all that to say is, you know, as I was praying about it, I felt really led to kind of take the time to basically kind of give us a good foundation in like end time stuff, like stuff surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Take a detour from Ezekiel, which actually has some end time stuff in it towards the end, but you know, go somewhere else in the Bible. And here's my reason for that. So the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear in telling us that we're not supposed to be freaked out when we start to see things happen that are kind of pointing to his return coming. He actually says in Luke 21, in verse 9, that when you hear of wars and insurrections, those are two of the examples he gives, like these, like hearing of wars or riots or uprisings going on in the world, he says, don't panic. So that's not what he like, one of the reasons he tells us some of the stuff that's going to happen in his return is when you start seeing this stuff happen that would normally cause people to panic, he doesn't want you to panic, because he wants you to understand this is normal. This is planned. I'm in control. Everything that's happening is going according to plan. It's supposed to be happening, all right? Now, the other thing he says in that chapter, Luke 21, 28, starting verse 28, he says, so when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. Then he gave them this illustration. Notice the fig tree or any other tree. When the leaves come out, you know without being told that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. So the other thing he says there is, like, there should be this anticipation that is building when you start seeing these things happening that he talks about. Like, stand up, be ready, like, know that the time's short, like, be all about Jesus's business. Don't be distracted by other things because he's coming. Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us there's a hope in his return we should have. Like, because ultimately, what, you know, we're celebrating this week the death and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate that every day, but like around Easter, that's the reason for it, right? Just like, you know, Jesus' birth is the reason for the season for Christmas. His death and resurrection is the reason for Easter, in case you didn't know that. But part of his resurrection is that we celebrate is that he is coming back eventually. He's going to be coming back. And you know, that includes a whole lot there that we're going to be talking about. I'm not going to get to it right off the bat. But, like, he's coming back, and that's what's going to consummate, if you will. Like once we're with him again, we're never going to leave his side. So, like, we're looking forward to that. And Titus says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look... Hey, Deacon, please get that kid out of here. Actually, that's my own kid. Sorry. It says, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. So there's a hope. There's an excitement. There's an anticipation for Jesus' return. All right? So why I'm telling you all this is because, like, you know, one of those things that Jesus points out in Luke 21 that will happen as the end's coming near is pestilences, right? Like, so like coronavirus, like sickness, like, but like on a whole nother scale, like we've never seen before. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I've never kind of been quarantined into my house for a long period of time for a sickness. In my lifetime, at least, I haven't. So this is kind of like along the lines of some of that stuff he said that would happen towards the end. So, you know, when you're, it's important to remind myself, because there's a lot of reason in the world, if you will, to, you know, uncertain things going on that can cause you potentially to freak out and be afraid. You know, like, oh, there's this sickness going around. How are we supposed to protect ourselves from it? You know, there's, you know, uncertainty with the economy and stuff that's resulting from it. But we know that there's hope in the fact that these things are going down, not in those things. I mean, I have no hope in getting sick. You know, like, there's nothing good about the coronavirus. I have no hope in the economy tanking. There's not a lot of good in those things, the peripheral things. But there's hope in the fact that it's pointing to these end time things happening in Jesus coming back. That's where my hope, that's where my anticipation is found. And I found that if a follower of Jesus does not have this hope and excitement, it's not really their fault. It's probably because they don't have a good understanding of these end time events. They don't have a good understanding of Jesus' return because they've either never read it for themselves. Because quite honestly, when you read through certain things, it can be kind of confusing and intimidating at first and kind of discouraging to kind of study it or whatnot. Or they haven't been taught it, because quite frankly, it's sad in my mind, but there are a lot of churches that kind of shy away from this stuff because they think it's either not important, which the Bible says it is, as we're going to see in this first chapter we're going to go through today, but that it's people don't need to know it, you know, like it's too hard for them to understand. So, which we're going to see also in this first chapter we're going to go into today, Revelation, basically that God says specifically that it should be taught, you know, like it's meant to be taught. So they just don't have a good understanding of it. And I fully believe that to the degree we have an understanding of what God's word says about Jesus' return and the events surrounding around it, that hope, that anticipation, that excitement will kind of go hand in hand with that. The more we know about it, the more excited, the more anticipating we'll be. We'll be ready and eager. And, you know, and what I would say about that too is it doesn't mean you have to understand everything, like every little detail or whatnot. Quite frankly, I think there's a lot of things, especially in this book of Revelation, that you will not be able to understand until after it has happened, because there's stuff being discussed that's just like we've never seen before. And so we just can't fully understand it. Now, that's okay, because there's a lot of things in life that we still prepare ourselves for. We still learn up on in preparation for it, that build like excitement and eagerness without actually knowing everything about it. You know, one of the examples I was thinking about was pregnancy, right? You know, when you had your first kid, maybe you can relate. You're like reading the book, know what to know when you're expecting or whatever it's called. Like all that, my wife was reading it. I was just kind of like taking notes as she told me. But like you read that book, you take all the classes to learn how to breathe and everything, and it's to prepare yourself so you know what to expect. So in a sense, you're not so fearful. Like you have an idea that you know what you're going into. And as you do that, you get excited. You get like, you're like, yeah, you know, I'm ready for this and this is going to be good. But how many of you ladies out there would agree with me that when you give birth, it don't matter how much you prepped for it. That first time, you did not anticipate everything that was entailed in that birth, right? So in much the same way, it's like kind of this end time stuff. Like we're preparing, we're anticipating, we're getting excited for it. But we're not going to know everything until it happens, all right? Which is all right. That's okay. God tells us what he needs to know, we need to know in his word. Now, having said that, we want God's basis to be the reason why we believe what we believe. Because there's a whole lot of sources out there in this world that talk about things having to do with the end of the world, right? But there's only one reliable source, and that's God, because he's the only one that really knows, because he's the one that's in control of everything else. So we want to go to God's word and see what he has to say about it. And I think the book of Revelation is a great foundation to build from, to build on these things that have to do with Jesus' return in the end times. So that's where we're going to camp out when we're going to be. I'm going to try to do somewhat of a, when I say quick study, I mean, you guys all know me. I like to go through things in detail, but the goal is going to basically go through it, a chapter, a teaching. And I know that's, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that, but that's what I'm going to shoot for. And I can honestly say with this first chapter, I have 16 pages of notes, all right? Because I'm a note taker and I'm trying to get my brain around this new thing and there's just a lot to understand. So we will see how that goes. But we're going to actually go through a study of the whole thing and we'll kind of tackle these things as we go along. And I'd encourage you, if you have questions or whatnot, you can send a private message and we'll follow up, because there is a lot of things that leave questions. And I want to make sure I'm clear on things. You can put them in the comment section. We have our other pastors paying attention. And they can answer them the best they can. So let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and just start diving into chapter 1, because it's got a lot of the foundational important stuff that helps you understand the rest of the book. So I want to try to hit it all. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we ask for your blessing as we study your word tonight. And we know we can ask that with faith, because this chapter, Revelation, this book, actually says there's a blessing tied with teaching it, with hearing it, with speaking out loud and hearing it. So, Lord, we just ask for you to give us that blessing. And Lord, we know that the time is near. And if you were saying that 2,000 years ago, we know it's even closer now. And so we see these things happening around us. And Lord, we want to be diligent to study your word and understand what you say about these things, so we can have that same readiness and excitement and hope that you tell us to have when we start to see these things, when we think about you returning, Lord. So, Father, speak to us now. Minister to our hearts. Speak that specific word to us that maybe we need to hear during this time that we're going through in this life of uncertainty and adversity. And we just commit this to you, Lord. We want to be ready to hear what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, the first verse in this book tells you what this whole book of Revelation is actually about, all right? And I don't want you to miss this, because this is important. It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? Revelation, that Greek word there, apokalypsis, it's where we get the English word for apocalypse. You might have heard that before. It simply means a revealing or an unveiling, all right? So Jesus, he's the author of this book, as he's the one doing the revealing. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And he's also the subject of this book, as he's also what is being revealed. Yes, there's lots of mystical stuff in this book that's exciting, and you know, you can get really caught up in that stuff, trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is and these judgments that are going to happen and what they actually are going to be. And all that stuff's really cool and great, but here's the thing. If you miss that this book is all about Jesus Christ, then you're missing the whole point of it, all right? Because this book is all about him and events surrounding his return. And like Titus said, he's our blessed hope. It's Jesus that's our blessed hope. That other stuff is just details, all right? So we want to make sure that's what we're focusing on. And honestly, that's why I don't really like to get in arguments with people that have differing opinions on, like, how the timing of this book happens, or, you know, they have different ideas maybe on, like, what that looks like, some of these things happening. It's fine. They have every right to be wrong. I don't care. But no, I'm just joking. No. But honestly, when it comes down to it, you know, I've studied God's word, and I feel confident that this is what it means. You know, that's why I'm teaching it. But having said that, it's like, it's not an essential thing. Like, maybe you've heard this before. I was kind of raised not to major in the minors. Like, I'm not going to get caught up in like the timing of something, because one day we're going to figure it out. And quite frankly, I don't think we're going to be in heaven going like, oh, I told you, you were wrong and I was right. That would not be Jesus's heart, you know, to like have that kind of pridefulness. So in the end, it doesn't affect our salvation or whatnot. But I do think that there's an importance to knowing accurately what God says and what it means, because there is a blessing that comes with this and there's a hope. And so, like, if you understand it wrong, maybe it kind of prevents some of that blessing, if you will, or like, because you're not understanding it correctly. So I do think it's important, like to understand it and know what you believe, because you've actually read it and gone through it. All right. So this book, it says, again, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is what specifically about Jesus is being revealed to us. These things that must take place soon. Now, that Greek phrase they're used for the word soon in that verse does not mean something that is going to happen immediately. What it means is that something is going to happen sudden and quickly. So when John was teaching this, it wasn't that these things that he's going to talk about were necessarily going to happen like in the coming days. It was just that when they did happen, they were going to happen quick and soon. Now, having said that, we are approximately 2,000 years closer to these things happening than when they were first given to John. That's a fact. This book, it contains what we call predictive prophecy, or events that would happen after its writing. So this book of Revelation, in a nutshell, is a revealing of future events that would happen involving Jesus that were important for us to know, that God the Father told to God the Son, so that we can know these things ahead of time. Amen? All right. So that's the gist of what the book of Revelation is about. It goes on to say, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this tells us how this message was specifically delivered. As many of the signs and visions in this were delivered to John by angels. Best we can tell, this appears to be the Apostle John that's being talked about, the same John that we're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John on Sundays, or that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That same John is the one that's being talked to here. And according to verse 2, John knew that what he was receiving in these visions, or what was being told to him, was the word of God, because it was a revelation from God the Father given through God the Son. So he knew that this was God's word. And as we're going to see, John is given this vision of future events that would happen, some of which include things in heaven, like scenes in heaven, which, if you remember from 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul said could not be put into human terms. So that's the reason that you see a lot of symbolic or descriptive language being used, because basically John is trying to describe things that in a great sense are indescribable, are things like he's never seen or no human has ever seen before. So if you find certain parts of this book hard to understand, cut the guy some slack, all right? Because he's trying to describe these things that there are no words for them, all right? Just to try to think of things that, like, he has seen that are comparable to make them understandable to us, all right? Now, having said that, I've never understood personally why some people take the whole entire Bible literal, as in they read it from a literal perspective, until they get to the book of Revelation, and then they say it's all symbolic or allegorical, like it doesn't mean what it says, all right? Now, I'm a firm believer that all scripture, the best way to read it and understand it is always to start from a literal perspective and then let scripture define when it's being descriptive or symbolic or poetic, which it does really well, as we're going to see. This first chapter actually tells you when it's being descriptive. And nevertheless, to some degree, I think it's important, or it's even good, to understand kind of the different viewpoints people have. Especially the thing I want to point out now is kind of the four main approaches people have taken throughout history to kind of looking at this book, okay? There's four major ways people have approached it in trying to understand it. The first is a what's called a preterist view. And in that view, it teaches that Revelation only dealt with the church in John's day and age. So basically, it wasn't predictive of anything. It was just describing things that were happening when John was alive in the church, if you will. And so it was only applicable to Christians at that time. The second view is a historicist view, which that idea teaches that Revelation is an account of all of church history in that line of thinking, it's predictive of the future, but only the future within what is called the church age, all right? So that's basically from the book of Acts on to us right now. Like, it's only encompassing that, so it isn't speaking of end time events, anything after the church. The third view is it's poetic. So that just teaches that it's not literal. It's not speaking of an actual historical events. It's all allegorical. It's meant as kind of a comfort or an encouragement to the persecuted church that existed in John's day and age. And then the last but not least view, the view that I subscribe to, is the futurist view, which teaches that Revelation, beginning with chapter 4, is predictive prophecy that speaks of events that will happen in the future and what, like I said before, is called the end times surrounding Jesus's return. But having said that, I think some of those other three ideas are actually good. You know, like a lot of theologies, they have good parts to them, but you know, like some of them just kind of go above on what God's word says. So I think, like, for instance, the book of Revelation, it was applicable to the people in John's church age, but yes, it's also applicable to everyone in the church age. Like, it's applicable to all the church, and it is meant to be a personal encouragement and comfort to anyone that's a follower of Jesus Christ. So there are points of those other ones that are good, but most certainly, as we're going to see, it speaks of future events that are yet to happen as well. And John's going to clarify that in this first chapter. So going on to verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud." And that idea is singular, speaking of one person who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. And that's plural, or speaking of many people hearing, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this book, as I mentioned earlier, has a special blessing attached with it. And there's two parts of that blessing, or two things that need to be done in order to receive that blessing. One of them is it's for those that read it aloud or hear it, which means that it was meant to be read aloud and taught, even though, as I said before, some people kind of stay clear of it. It's meant to. It's what it says right here. And then the second part of that are those who keep it or live by what it says, which basically means that it's more than just historical events it's trying to teach us. It's teaching us something that we can apply in our lives, or that we can know, and it affects our lives and the way we live it, so that we experience this blessing, all right? Now, this idea of one speaking forth the word of God and many listening comes from the practice of the early church, where they would gather together and they'd hear somebody open up the scriptures and read through them and often explain what they meant so they could understand it, which is exactly what we do now, right? And so a modern way of saying what's being said here is, blessed is the pastor who teaches Revelation, yes, and blessed are the people who hear and listen to it. So that's you. So, you know, like, that's something we can expect. God wants to bless us for learning this, all right? Now, having said that, again, John doesn't say anything in that blessing about having to completely understand it all. And like I said earlier, there's certain things in here where he's describing stuff that we're just not going to understand until after it has happened, or we're with Jesus and he tells us how it goes down. Amen? All right. So it starts here with the greeting to the seven churches. It says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So this letter was originally addressed to God's people in seven specific churches in this Roman province of Asia, which was kind of the western part of what is modern day Turkey. And whenever you see that number 7 in the Bible, it speaks of completion, like God completing the earth, you know, and resting on the seventh day. Like, that's kind of the idea. Like, something's complete, something's made whole, something's made perfect. So a lot of scholars, and I agree with this, believe that these seven churches represent as a whole the church, God's church, Jesus's church, basically those that have placed their faith in Jesus since he died on that cross, you know, and all the way up until right now, until, as we'll talk about later, till the church is basically raptured, like the church age. That's what's encompassed in that. And that these letters are addressed to basically all of the church. And it goes on to say, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So John makes it clear that he's speaking forth God's word here by basically bringing a greeting from God the Father. The description of verse 4, speaking of God's eternal nature, right? He is the God that was in control of our past. He's the God that is in control of our present. And he's the God that will be in control of our future. And he goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So he's also bringing a greeting from the Holy Spirit. First God the Father, and now God the Holy Spirit. The number seven, again, being used in Scripture to describe something being complete and perfect. And most scholars thinking here that John is referring to this Old Testament verse in Isaiah 11:2 that talks about the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Basically, that verse says, "And the Spirit of the Lord," that's the first aspect, he's of the Lord, "shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," so 2 and 3, "the Spirit of counsel and might," 4 and 5, "the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So that's seven. It isn't that there's seven different spirits of God. We know all throughout Scripture there's only one Holy Spirit, but he has seven characteristics that fully make up who he is, and they're basically all things that have to do with his ministry. So there's this greeting from God the Father. There's greeting from God the Holy Spirit. Do you want to guess who the next greeting is from? The last person in the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ, God the Son. It says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on this earth." So again, he's describing here first who Jesus is in this greeting. He's the faithful witness to God the Father in heaven. He basically lives to serve the Father, as we've seen in the book of John. He always represents God perfectly. It says he's the firstborn among the dead, or he's the first of many that were to be resurrected, as he conquered death and he raised himself from life, or raised himself to life. And through his death and resurrection, when we place our faith in him, we can have that same resurrected life. That's what we're celebrating this week, right? And it refers back to a verse in Romans 8:29, where it says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And then John goes on to say that he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. I guarantee that all the kings of the earth probably don't think Jesus is ruler of them right now, but they're in for a rude awakening eventually. He is in control, whether they think it or not. But one day, as we're going to see in this book before we get to end it, he is going to literally, not figuratively, literally come back on this earth and establish his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And it goes on to say, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God, to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So continuing, first he described who Jesus was. Now he's describing what he's done for us. And note that he identifies Jesus Christ first and foremost as the one who loves us, as demonstrated by the fact that he was willing to die and spill his blood so our sins could be forgiven. Because see, here's the thing. The fact that Jesus loves you, the fact that God loves you, is the security that you have even in the worst of circumstances you face in this life, all right? This is what brings you hope. This is what brings you peace, that no matter what is going on in this life, coronavirus, lost your job, whatever else is going on, you are loved by God, and you've already been shown the ultimate proof of that love in Jesus Christ dying. And that's important, because you want to make sure that you never fall into the trap of letting your present circumstances dictate God's love for you, or letting that somehow think that that shows what God's love for you. Because you can start to feel like, oh man, things are bad right now, God doesn't love me. And it's like, that's not the truth. Your circumstances don't dictate your final outcome. God has already told you he's going to work all things for your good. So you need to look past those circumstances and always look straight to the cross, because that's where you're going to see just how much God loved you, because there could have been no greater demonstration. And that is what's going to solidify and remind you, no, I'm a child of God. He loves me. He sealed me. He's with me always. He's only got good things for me. He's coming back to get me one day. Amen. All right. And he goes on in verse 6 to say that not only are we loved by God, but through that love and what Jesus has done for us, we've been given a special identity, right? And he lists some things here. First, he says that through faith in Jesus, we've been made children of the King. All right. We've been made royalty, all right? And when you think of royalty, you think of prestige, you think of status, you think of authority. And I can guarantee you, as much as you might like the royal family, like Prince Harry and Prince William, they ain't got nothing on you, all right? Because you're not just royalty of the UK. You are royalty of God's kingdom, all right? As his children, okay? So that says something. And then he also goes on to say that we've been made priests of God. And if you look at priests in the Old Testament, or New Testament for that matter, priests were specially set apart to be representatives of God. They had special service to him. They were the ones that were to be intercessors for the people. They were the one to speak on his behalf. And so we've been made priests through Jesus Christ to be God's representatives to the people in this world, so they can have the same great hope and understand the same great love God has for us, that He has for them, and that He's made a way so they can know Him, all right? So you've been given these special statuses, right? And in the Old Testament, you couldn't have both these positions. You couldn't be a priest in royalty, but Jesus was both, right? And because we've been saved through Him, we become like Him, and we have these same privileges. And so when you know these things about yourself, it's key, because you don't want to ever fall into the trap of thinking that you're not important or you're not a somebody. I mean, there might be people in this world that think badly of you or don't think you're nothing special. But here's the thing. It doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks when God has already told you without a shadow of doubt who you are. And that identity He's given you, it's not based on anything you do or you don't do. It's completely based on everything Jesus has already done, and it's received through faith in Jesus and becoming His child. And that's why it's so important not to try to find your identity in anything in this world, but know your identity and who God says you are, right? You've been given a special identity. And He finishes this verse by making it, or like saying that we should praise God for this. Like he says, because of all He's done for you, because of this identity, because He loves you, because He spilled His blood for you, we should want to bring Him glory and allow Him to have dominion over our lives. In verse 6, basically, we should want to just give our lives to Him as like a living sacrifice, as Paul tells us in Romans 12. Like, whatever you want, Lord, you've done so much for me. I just am willing to do whatever you want for you, you know, because I'm just stoked that you love me and you save me and that I'm yours for all eternity. And I'm a child of the King, man. It's like, man, use me as you want. That's kind of what he's saying. And then he finishes verse 6 with a familiar term, amen, but we might not know what that means. It's basically a word from the Hebrew language that's used in the Greek, that means basically like, so be it, or like, yes, like basically saying, yes, praise God. Whether you want it or not, just praise Him for what He's done for you. All right? Amen. So it goes on to verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn. Basically, that's kind of the idea, or be upset on account of Him. Even so, amen. So here, John starts to move into talking about Jesus' return. He hasn't been given any visions yet. This is stuff that we're all going to see that he knew, either through knowing God's Old Testament, which he would have known. It was prophecy that had been spoken about Jesus' return. Or it's stuff that Jesus told him while he was alive. All right? So, and he had told the other disciples that he was coming back in Luke 21. So he was already expectant for it. And he tells us to be expectant for it. He says, behold, like, be ready. He's coming back. He told me this. And so you guys need to know this too. He's coming back. Be watchful for it. And then he also knew that when he did come back, he'd be surrounded by clouds. He knew this because Jesus said that in Matthew 26, 64, when he's given a testimony in front of the religious leaders that are persecuting him. He also would know this because it was prophesied in Daniel 7. We also know this because as Jesus was ascending up after his resurrection in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 11, it says after saying this, he was taken up into the cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him as they strained to see him rising into heaven. Two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? And Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. That's why if you don't understand why people like are saying, well, maybe today. Like we just say that statement, maybe today. It's usually on a cloudy day. Because if there's clouds, could be a day Jesus is coming back. Amen? All right? Remember that, because when you see the clouds, you'll kind of think, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. And whereas his first coming wasn't big on getting a lot of publicity, or like he wasn't trying to make front page news, he kind of kept things on the down low. His second coming is going to be a whole different story, because it says every eye is in the whole world is going to see it in verse 7. Even those who pierced him, most likely referring to the Jewish people, even though we all our sins pierced into that cross. But they will recognize, in essence, their mistake, that they crucified their Messiah. And then they'll mourn. They'll be in regret over it. Zechariah prophesied that in Zechariah 12:10, even before Jesus came. But not just the Jewish people, all the tribes of the earth, it says. They'll all see his scars. They'll all see it was their sin that posted him to that cross, or put him on that cross, and was the reason he died. And everyone will mourn. They'll just realize it at that moment. Now, John, again, didn't need a vision for any of this. The stuff that he knew ahead of time. Then it goes into verse 8. And this is what we believe is like an introduction from Jesus himself, since this is his revelation. And it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the question's been asked, well, is this God the Son or is this God the Father that's basically saying this? Well, it seems more appropriate as Jesus because it's his revelation. We've already defined that. But also, Jesus uses the same title of Alpha and Omega in Revelation 22:13. And even though this title of who is and who was and who is to come is used by God in the very beginning of Revelation in verse 4, it also seems to be used for Jesus in other parts of Revelation, in Revelation 11 and Revelation 16. So it would seem it's Jesus here, after John's done with his introduction, Jesus introduces himself. This idea of Alpha and Omega. Alpha was the first letter of the ancient Greek alphabet, and Omega was the last. So in essence, what he's saying is, I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I was before the beginning, and I was before the end, which means that I'm in control of everything in between. And the word used here for Almighty in verse 8, it appears 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those times are in the book of Revelation. In the Greek, it means the one who has his hand on everything, basically speaking of Jesus' sovereign control. He's in control of everything that is going on in this world, all right? And it goes on in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the end, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Patmos was kind of like modern day Alcatraz. If you guys are familiar with the island in San Francisco Bay that was used as a prison for a long time, Patmos was this island in the middle. It still is. It's an island in the Mediterranean, kind of in between Greece and Turkey. And it because of its proximity, it was like a barless jail. Like basically people were on it. They couldn't escape from it. So the Roman Empire used it as a jail, and it was rich in marble. So they would put the prisoners in forced labor to basically mine the marble. Now, most scholars assume that John was sent there as a prisoner for preaching the gospel, since he says here in verse 9 that he was partnering with writing in those in tribulation, or basically he was under tribulation, he was under persecution on account of teaching the word of God and telling people about Jesus is basically what he says there. It is possible he was there just as kind of a missionary to the prisoners, but more than likely he was there, like sent there, because he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. But note, and this is important, it's during this time on this isolated island, this time where, you know, maybe John was kind of feeling some despair, if you will, that God comes and meets him, or Jesus comes and meets him, and gives him this great revelation. I point that out because I found it in times when I'm I'm alone and I'm isolated, where things are kind of quiet and settled down, that sometimes that's when God speaks to me, or he's always speaking to me. Pretty much he is. I'm just not always listening, but those are the moments where I hear him the loudest and clearest, and he gives me some of those personal revelations, those things he teaches me through his word, those things he answers in prayer that just, like, you know, are those life-changing things, like, whoa, I heard that loud and clear, Lord. I see what you're teaching me here. I need to apply this in my life. And I believe that's something he's doing in a lot of our lives right now, right? Because he's kind of slowed things down. He's saying, stop, you're going to stay home for a while, giving us more time than usual to kind of seek him, to listen to his voice, to kind of see where we're at in our walk with him. And if you're not seeking him in this season, I would encourage you to do so. Because this is a prime opportunity to kind of take advantage of, you know, a lot of the stuff that you usually have to be doing, or that you're out distracting you. Just, it's not there anymore. And you can just be still and be with God, be in his word, be in prayer, and listen to see what he has to say to you. And who knows, you might hear loud and clear something you never heard before, like a revelation, just like John hears here too. Caveat to that, he's not going to tell you anything that's opposite of what his word says. So if there's a voice telling you something different than what God's word says, that's not his voice. Don't listen to that one. All right, so he goes on verse 10. He says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John here says that he's in the spirit, or basically he's in some state where the Holy Spirit is able to minister him and give him this revelation. And it's on the Lord's Day. We don't know for sure when that is, but it's probably something similar to like we celebrate church on Sundays. It's a day that was set aside to be with the Lord, to worship the Lord, all right? And he hears this loud voice that catches his attention, just as somebody blew a trumpet. Now, here's where I want to point out the Bible is being descriptive, because it doesn't say that voice was a trumpet, right? What does it say in verse 10? It was like a trumpet, okay? It was just, the idea is that it was so loud and clear, like right behind him, it just caught his attention, like immediately, like. And so he tells, and this voice tells him to write down what he's about to be shown and send it to seven specific churches in seven different cities. Seven, again, representing something being complete and whole. So this revelation, it wasn't just for him. It was for God's church as a whole. And there's other ideas around why those specific seven churches, but I tend to agree with those that think it represents kind of the church as a whole. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to just like be at the, I mean, those were specific churches he was writing to. They were real churches and stuff, but it makes sense. It's a word for all of God's church. And you know what else is interesting? I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this, but the Apostle Paul, if you look at how many churches he wrote letters to, he wrote to seven churches, all right? Which I would argue too is it encompasses all of God's church, is what the point of that was. Now, notice one thing, going on verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So John turns around in response to this voice, and he sees these seven golden lampstands, right? And these aren't candlesticks. These are menorahs, if you've ever seen them. So it's like a freestanding oil lamp stand with a lantern, with a light, like a wick and oil sitting on top of it, which Jesus tells John later on. Again, these are symbolic of something, and Jesus goes on to define what they're symbolic of. They're representative of his church. That's what it says in verse 20. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, the items that were included in the temple, or the tabernacle per se, before the temple was built, there was a golden lampstand, all right? Exodus 25 actually talks about it. Now, the difference with that lampstand is it was only one lampstand that had seven different lamps on it. There's actually a replica. If you go to Israel with us, you actually see that. I don't know if we're going to go this year because of what's going on. But having said that, like, you actually get to see a replica of this. But what John sees here, what's interesting is he sees seven separate lampstands. And maybe, this is why scholars think is meant by this, is because under the old covenant, God's church was made up of one people, in essence. It was the Jews. But under the new covenant, God's church is made up of all people through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, seven representing something being whole and complete. And lampstands are really a good representation of the church if you think about it, because the lampstand itself, it didn't give off the light. It just held up the light, if you will, so everyone could see it. It made the display brighter and easier to see, right? And it's much the same way with us, right? We don't give off the light. The light's inside of us. Jesus is inside of us, all right? We just are what he uses to display the light. He displays himself through us. So it's a good example, like a good symbol like he uses here to describe the church. And in the midst of the lampstands or God's church, John sees Jesus looking like a son of man. The same description Daniel gives Jesus in his vision in Daniel 7. And his long robe that he's wearing, it's speaking of dignity and authority, because people that wore long robes back then were people that were, they had power because they didn't have to work. The robe would get in the way and stuff. And that golden sash around his So that golden sash around his chest, it speaks of him being most likely like our high priest or intercessor with God, like his priestly duty for us, as the high priest would wear a similar sash according to Exodus 29 that had golden threads woven all through it according to Exodus 39. But Jesus, being the greatest high priest, his sash is all completely gold. And note that one of the duties in the Old Testament for the high priest was to tend to and care for that golden lampstand in the temple to make sure that it was burning brightly all the times. And what this made me think of is like, that's Jesus' responsibility as our high priest, right? He's in the midst of our church, and he's there to basically tend to us and to ensure that our fire is always burning bright, that we're close to him, that we're abiding in him if we're trying to drift, to bring us back. And it's a good thing, I think, to remind ourselves, like, in the times we're in right now, right, when we're not able to gather together, because here's the thing, God is still in the midst of his church. He's not confined to a building, okay? Even though we do want to be gathering again, hopefully soon, but he's not confined to just that. He's still in the midst of his church, and he's still tending to us to make sure that we're close to him, that we're burning brightly, that we're able to show him to the rest of the world, and we're able to see him in our own life. Amen. It goes on in verse 14, and it says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So here John gives this amazing description of Jesus and his glory. The white hair, Proverbs talks about white hair being like a crown of glory, like it's associated with wisdom, because wisdom comes with old age, typically. White also being associated with purity, right? He uses the term white as snow, which should remind us of Isaiah 1:18 that describes us having our iniquity or our sin forgiven. We're made white as snow. And so it speaks of purity. His eyes being like a flame of fire. Fire often speaking with judgment in the Bible. Maybe speaking of Jesus' eyes justly being able to judge sin as he sees and he knows everyone's true heart. His feet being like polished bronze that have been refined or made pure in a furnace. Bronze speaks of judgment. And sacrifice is basically the altar, according to Exodus 27, that was the Israelites would make the sacrifices on to pay for their sin. It was made out of bronze. And bronze was also, it's a strong metal. It was the strongest known metal at the time. So it speaks of stability. So it's as if it's saying, like, Jesus is the one who endured that fiery furnace of the cross. And he took the judgment that our sins deserved upon himself as a perfect sacrifice, so we could be forgiven of our sins and made pure and stand firmly in his sacrifice and not on our own works. Amen. And it goes on to say his voice was like the sound of many waters. Like think of a waterfall, just like rushing waters is what it sounded like. And in his hand were seven stars, or basically angels of the seven churches, as verse 20 tells us. He actually tells us what those stars are symbolic for. Now, the literal meaning of that Greek word for angel in verse 20 is messenger, okay, which leads some commentators to think that these seven stars represent pastors who are most certainly God's messengers in the church. And I like that because that's a great comfort to me to know that Jesus, I'm in Jesus's right hand, like this place of strength, this place of security, this place of protection, all right? Now, another idea is that the angels are literally guardian angels that God sets to protect and watch over each of his churches. Now, we can't be for sure, but kind of the heart behind this, or like what's obvious, is that it's supposed to be representative of his church being in Jesus's right hand. Like, he's in the midst of us, he's holding on to us, he's protecting us, again, which is something that's good to know, like in times like this, where it's just like, what's happening to the church? You know, we can't meet or whatnot. No, Jesus is still in our midst. He's still got us in his hand, all right? He's not going to let anything happen to his church. If he was done with the church, we'd be with him right now, right? So he's not done with us. He's still got work for us to do. And it says, out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. Now, we know that his word is referred to as a sword in Ephesians 6:17, or it's basically a weapon that's to be used in the spiritual battle we're in. Why? Well, because his word cuts right through the deceptions of the enemy. Man, there's all this lies and all this falseness out in this world that the enemy spread. And you can't know the difference between what's good and what's bad, or what's right and wrong, without his word. And it cuts right through that, and it shows what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. That's why it's so important to know his word. And it says his face shined like the sun. Like, basically the idea is, like, it was hard to look at. He was so glorious. He was so bright. Now, one thing to be noted is that this is the only physical description that we have of Jesus in the Bible, except for like this verse in Isaiah that basically talks about how he wasn't much to look at when he was alive on this earth. But really, it's not a physical description. This is the only physical description, and it's not of him while he was on the earth or how he was. It's basically how he is right now, which is crazy, because when a lot of people do paintings or depictions of Jesus, they try to make him look like what he was, but this is how he is. This is how I firmly believe when we see him, this is what he's going to appear to us as. And I would guess that we're probably going to have the same reaction as John, as we see in the next verse when we see him. And it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So even though John knew Jesus personally for like 3 years, right? He was not prepared to see him in his glory, right? Because his first reaction is falling at his feet, all right? Which is a good place to be, because that symbolizes humility, that symbolizes worship, and that's hopefully where all of us are always at. Like, Jesus, like, I'm here to serve you, I'm here to worship you, man, I just love you so much for loving me. And so he just falls at his feet, and Jesus, concerned with him as he always is, he reaches out and he tells him, like, touches him and tells him, hey, don't be afraid. And like, he tells him who he is. He says, first, I'm the first and the last. Or like, I'm the eternal God. Just like I told you when I was with you, remember? I told you I was equal with God. And he tells him, I'm the one that was alive, then was dead, and now I'm alive again. You know, again, this is what I told you guys, remember? Like, I told you when I was alive that I was going to die and I was going to be resurrected. I was resurrected, you saw me, and here I am. I'm the one that was dead, and now I'm alive. And he goes on to say, the one with the keys of death and Hades. And that's a comfort. Like, because sometimes I think we think the devil has some sort of determination on who goes to hell and who lives and who dies. And it's like, no, Jesus is like, no, I'm the only one that has the keys to that. I'm the one that controls life and death, as demonstrated by the fact that he raised himself from the dead, as we're going to talk about on Sunday. And next in verse 19, we're going to basically see the outline for the whole book of Revelation that kind of helps you understand how to kind of read it. Basically, table of contents of sorts. So it says in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, or basically the things John had seen or been told up to this point, which he talks about in chapter 1. Then it goes on to say, those that are, or things in the present day, or the things which John saw relating to Jesus in his church, which John is going to go on to talk about in chapters 2 and 3. With the seven letters to the seven specific churches. And then it goes on to say, and those that are to take place after this, or the things in the future, the events that must take place after the church age ends as they relate to Jesus, after the church is basically raptured or caught up to be with Jesus, which we'll go into much more detail on that when we get to it. But basically, that's what we see in chapters 4 through 22, because after chapter 3, you don't see the church mentioned again to the very end of Revelation, all right? So, starting in chapter 4, this book starts talking about these future events, and then it goes on in verse 20, and it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, as I explained, he's telling John what these things he was talking about were symbolic of. It's defining itself when it is being symbolic, which, again, Scripture is faithful to do that all throughout. Now, having said that, 53 minutes, not too bad. I probably went through that really quick because I was trying to, like I said, get a whole lot of information to you guys that was kind of important. Chapter 1 is a foundational chapter to understand the rest of it. So if I went too fast, you can rewind and you can watch it over again and listen. And like I said, if you have any questions, feel free to follow up or whatnot. But here's the thing I wanted to kind of end on, because again, there is this hope, there is this blessing that's promised with us. And there, if you notice it, there's this great emphasis in chapter 1 on God's sovereignty, on Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, on God being the one who was, who is to come, the Almighty, the one in control of everything, and like, you just get this glimpse of Jesus' majesty and his power. And I think, like, there's no accident in that, because here's the thing. If you knew, or if you've read Revelation before, and it, maybe even if you skimmed over it, you know that there's a whole lot of stuff that happens after this chapter that could be very scary if those things weren't true. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Like, basically, they could freak you out if it wasn't for the fact that God is in control, and he's all powerful, and he knows everything, and he loves you, and he proved it by spilling his blood for you, and he said that he's only got good things so planned for you. So despite all of these scary things that are going to happen, it's all part of the plan. God would say, don't sweat it. I've already told you the final outcome. You're on the winning team, all right? It's like you don't need to know all the details. I've given you enough details so that you can see these things happening and don't panic and remember that everything's going the way it's supposed to. I'm still for you. I'm not against you. If I'm for you, who can be against you? Like I'm working all things for your good. You're more than conquerors in me. You already have victory. Like nothing can separate from you from my love. I'm coming back to get you and spare you from the tribulation that's coming. And it's important to know these things for that matter. When things like seasons like we're in right now with this adversity going around us, this pestilence going around the world and like this, the economy crashing and like that, we don't panic. We don't freak out. We remember, oh, God loves me, man. And he's proven it, man. I'm not looking at my circumstances. I'm looking past those and I'm looking to the cross. All right. What we're celebrating this weekend. I'm remembering, no. He died for me so that I could live. Death has no control over me anymore, all right? I could die, but that's the best thing. I'm going to be with him and I don't have to deal with anything. But God is in control, all right? He said that all this was going to happen. So I don't have to be fearful. I just need to remember. I need to go to him. I need to cling to him. I need to be ready because he's coming back soon and I don't want to waste my time here, all right? I'm ready to go. My bags are packed and I just want to be faithful until he comes and gets me. So I'm not like found asleep or something like he warns me not to be. And there's this, like I said, this anticipation, this excitement that's building up in you instead of that fear, instead of that anxiousness, this peace and this comfort, you know, despite all this uncertainty, because you know that you serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's on your side and he loves you and you're his. You're his precious child. You're his high, you're a priest through your faith in Jesus. You're his royalty. All right. These are things he wants us to know in these times that we're in right now. All right. So that's the word, I believe, for all of us tonight, to remember God's in control and he loves you and he's got there's nothing happening that's surprising him. All right. He knows everything that's going down. It's all going in part of the plan. And that, having said that, part of that plan is that he's coming to get you at some point, all right? And we'll talk about that more in the coming weeks, all right? So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to praise God, just like John, like at the end of like telling us like what Jesus has done for us. He's like, amen, man, so be it. Praise him, all right? Give him all the glory. That's what we're going to do right now for everything he has done for us, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, God, man, thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for the amazing display of your love and dying and paying the price for our sins on that cross, Lord. Thank you for giving us this book among the rest of your word so that we don't have to wonder about the things going on around us. We can look at things that are happening in this world and see that, oh man, this is all stuff Jesus told us like would happen towards the end right before he came back. So like we can just be ready. Like everything's going according to plan, man. We just want to be like he says. We want to put our hope in him, not in things of this world, and have that blessedness, that happiness that comes with that. And we want to have that readiness. We want to be anticipated. We want to be prepared and just be all about his business in these last days. So, Lord, I pray for that for your people. I pray we wouldn't panic. I pray we wouldn't be fearful. We remember, Lord, that you're for us and you're not against us. And we're in your right hand, just like we looked at tonight. Like, you're holding us in this place of strength. You would never let anything harm your church, Lord, your precious sons and daughters. May we remember that. And may we just be like John. Amen, man. Just give you all the praise and glory for that. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.